we profess in our country to be concerned for the truth. The media, whether it's print or television or radio, professes at least to want to seek the truth. They want to uncover corruption and they want to expose wrongdoers. We probably have that hope in ourselves as well, that we will be people not that cover up the truth, but that proclaim it boldly. Well, Paul wants to make sure that those to whom he has written the book of Romans understand the truth, and he wants to expose the truth. He's been saying some rather controversial things, radical things, that in the ears of Jews and Gentiles alike sound almost as if he is saying, well, really, don't worry about the law. Don't worry about trying to earn your salvation, because God takes care of all that, and the misconception could be we don't need to do anything or even think about it or even try to be holy as God has called us to be holy. Paul's told us that we've been delivered from our slavery to the law because we've died with Christ. Our old master no longer controls us, and our new master is Christ. He's also said that our sinful passions, the very nature of sin that we're born with, is aroused by the law. The law produces more sin in us. But does that mean that the law itself is evil? Does that mean that the law is the cause of sin? And Paul's response is once again an emphatic, by no means. He's answered the question, does grace encourage sin? By saying, no, grace renders sin inadmissible and even inconceivable in the life of the Christian. Now the question is, does the law create sin and death? And again, the answer is no. On the contrary, Paul says, it's our fallen human nature that is to blame for both sin and death. We must not think that the law is to be blamed for our sin. On the contrary, Paul tells us here in this text that the law is the only source of our knowledge of sin. We're going to read just a few short verses, verses 7 through 13 this morning, and then look at them together. But join me as we pray. Father, bless now the hearing of your word. May you by your spirit impress it upon our minds and our hearts and teach us that we might be more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. You have all heard that said. Maybe you've even heard it said in the context of being given a ticket or a citation. When you claimed ignorance, I didn't see the sign. Doesn't matter. Here's the ticket. It's the summation of a legal principle which holds that a person who is ignorant of the law is still liable for violating that law, even if he's unaware of its existence and its content. Now, there are a few exceptions, but if you look at the exceptions carefully, you find that they only serve to affirm the rule. So, Paul says, is the law responsible for our disobedience? Our sin? Paul's telling us here that the function of the law is to reveal our sinfulness. It is to reveal our inability to save ourselves. It reveals to us our need of that deliverance which only the grace of God can provide. So first we see here that the law identifies our sin. Now Paul's already written earlier, through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Where there's no knowledge of the law, there can be no consequences for sin. Sin, by its very definition, is a failure to conform to the law. So if there's no law, then you can't fail to conform to it. Therefore, there's no sin. If you don't know the standards of right behavior, then there can be no consequences for your failure to conform. And that's why Paul says here, if it had not been for the law, or literally through the law, I would not have known sin. Now, what does Paul mean by the law here? We have a tendency probably to immediately think of the Ten Commandments, or maybe all of the Old Testament laws and all the regulations and restrictions. But Paul's not just thinking specifically of the law of Moses. In a much broader way, he's thinking of the moral law, however that might be revealed. We saw again in the first chapter of Romans, God has revealed himself in his creation, and then he reveals himself in his word. Paul's thinking here of every person's experience of trying to determine what's right and what's wrong, what our duty is toward God and toward those around us. Now, it was an idea that was quite common in the ancient world. We may not think of it as being very common today. Everyone wants to do their own thing and march to their own drummer. But in the ancient world, it was understood that there were certain things that were right and certain things that were wrong. Now, they weren't perfect in their estimation of those things, but Plato, who writes about four centuries before the coming of Christ, says this: what's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong. And isn't this believed by everyone, even among the Persians? Hopefully that won't offend anyone here this morning. And always. Another Greek, Cicero, who dies just literally a few years before the birth of Christ, writes this: there is a true law, right reason, agreeable to nature, known to all men, constant and eternal, which calls to duty by its precepts, deters from evil by its prohibition. This law cannot be departed from without guilt, nor is there one law at Rome and another at Athens, one thing now and another afterward, but the same law, unchanging and eternal, binds all races of man and all times. Now, these men were pagans. They weren't even Jews. They were Greeks. But they had in mind that there was a law out there in the universe that must be followed. Before Paul was converted, Paul says, the law made sin known to him and caused him to realize that he was spiritually dead. That's the purpose of law. The law reveals our sinful nature. It reveals when we violate the codes of our community, of our state and country. It is the greater moral law that should rule over us and makes even the most wicked among us gasp when they see some of the atrocities that take place in other places around the world. The law exposes our sin. And Paul's probably referring and thinking back to his experience as a child, the innocence of children. Now, I did not say by that they are innocent, that they do not commit sin, or when they yell in tantrums, demonstrate the fact that the sin nature is not far beneath that cute skin. But Paul is thinking back to before he was placed under the restrictions of the law. But when the law came, he says, I became conscious of what the law commanded. And Paul's experience here is typical of our own experience, of the experience of everyone who has ever been born and ever lived. It is typical of those who live lives unrestrained by the law. The Ten Commandments are, with one exception, all worded in the language of prohibition. Do not do this. And that in itself implies the presence of sin in our human nature. We are inclined to do these things. The commandment of the law awakens sin in us, Paul says. The commandments of the law lead us into the way of death, because the law reveals to us the reality of sin's existence. It tells us that the world is filled with sin. We see evil and we know it. We don't have to have it defined for us. We observe it and we label it. And don't we do the same for our own hearts? We know that there is sin within us. So Paul's saying here that the law isn't sin. Law is the searchlight that lights up the world and my heart and the innermost recesses of my being and reveals the presence of sin there. Charles Hodge, that 19th century Presbyterian theologian, writes that the law produces the conviction of sin by teaching us what sin is. The law identifies sin. It enables us to know what is right and what is wrong. But the law also, Paul says, incites us to sin. Paul uses the personal pronoun I in verse 7. That has caused great controversy in the church for generations over what Paul's talking about or who he's referring to here. And I am not going to try to solve that problem this morning. Let me just say this. When Paul uses the word I, we can pretty confidently say that he's not limiting these statements to his own personal experience. Paul's not stopping this great doctrinal thesis to say, look, let me just tell you about what's happening with me. It really has no effect on the rest or no relevance, but I just want to share a little bit about my life. Well, that's not exactly what's taking place here. I believe he's speaking of himself by using that pronoun I as a representative of all the human race. Everyone, not just believers, but everyone who lives and draws breath. There is a work of conviction, what again Charles Hodge calls a law work, that is common to both Christians and non-Christians. Think about this for a moment with me. Many people are truly convicted of their sin, but are never regenerated. Do you not have friends at work or at school who, after they've done something bad, as they might call it, feel a bit guilty, maybe embarrassed and shameful that they've done those things? They have, obviously, some conviction of sin. I was thinking about that this week, and I wondered what had happened to shame. I wondered where blushing went. When was the last time you saw someone blush because they did something bad? It seems like it was lost somewhere back in my childhood and yours as well. But is there not shame even in the worst among us for sin? But for the Christian, the holy nature and righteous law of God, as the confession puts it, not only brings conviction of sin, but also by the work of the Holy Spirit, it brings repentance unto life. Not only do I feel badly about what I have done, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, I repent. I turn away from it. And I confess, and I am cleansed. Paul did not think of his own experience as unique. The account that he gives us here is true to a lesser or greater degree of everyone who has ever lived. The whole human race. His experience is, yes, uniquely his, but it's also everyone's. Whether Adam's in the garden, or Israel in the wilderness, or Paul in the first century, or you and me today, all men and women who have ever lived are aware of sin. The kind of knowledge of sin that Paul's speaking of here is not just merely intellectual knowledge, by the way. It's not just being able to read the law and say this kind of behavior is wrong, this kind of behavior is right. Paul's not talking simply about intellectual understanding, but he's speaking as well about a personal conviction of sin. The law awakens in Paul the knowledge of his own state and character. It's not just, that's a good law, I'm glad that somebody wrote it, but Paul says, that's the law and I've broken it. It was the corruption of his nature that is revealed through the law. The sin, again, is that principle of sin that is in all of us. Through the law, we become conscious not only of breaking the law, but of being a lawbreaker. R.C. Sproul's fond of saying, I'm not a sinner because I sin, but I sin because I'm a sinner. And that is true. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. So is the law evil? No, Paul says. On the contrary, the law leads us to the knowledge of our sin. Paul goes on to illustrate by saying that he wouldn't have known that it was wrong to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. That's the 10th commandment, by the way. Why does he pick the last one? Well, because in many ways it sums up all the rest. In this 10th commandment, the meaning of covetousness or desire is this. You will not desire to have, that is to covet, what belongs to another. In the Westminster Confession, Larger Catechism answers this question. What are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? And hold on. The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are, first and foremost, discontent with our own estate. And he's not doesn't mean the hundreds of acres and the mansions that you own on it, but my own condition. Discontent with my own estate. Envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor. Together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Now, that's old English, I know. But you get the point? Discontent. Looking over across the fence at the grass that is greener. Being disgusted that your neighbor can get a new car and go out to eat more often than you. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what the confession defines it. Covetousness. And I know that Madison Avenue and all the ads on television and on the radio and on the billboards and in the magazines and in all of other places you may look, all of those ads encourage you to covet, don't they? I recall that when one of my sons, I won't say which, was younger, much younger, that we would occasionally get a new toy. And it really bothered me that all of the new toys came in packaging that had pictures of all the other new toys that we weren't buying. You parents know exactly what I'm talking about. You buy them one action figure, and on the back of the package is pictures of 10 other ones that you really want, don't you? And he would sit, not play with the new toy, but wishfully think of the ones that he would yet be able to get. That's the purpose of advertising, by the way. Again, I hope I offend no one who is in that business, but it is to make us covet. It's not that those things are wrong in and of themselves, but when they come to control us, they become sin. In fact, covetousness is the basic element in every sin. Now, it's natural for us to want things, but when it is brought to our attention that there are certain things that are forbidden by the law, isn't there a tendency to want them all the more? To set our hearts after them? Think of Adam and Eve in the garden for a moment with me. They have been created without sin. They have been put into a perfect environment. And there's only one prohibition, only one law on the books. Imagine that. And that prohibition is really quite simple. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Prohibitions. Just one. Rather simple. Stay away from the tree in the middle of the garden. Well, God didn't say that. He just said, don't eat of it. Prohibitions, as we all know, tend to awaken a desire in us for that which is forbidden. You know the rest of the story. At the heart of the serpent's temptation is the sin of covetousness. Hear it again. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And Paul, interestingly enough, in verse 11, uses the word deceiving. Sin has deceived me. There is, I think, an echo of Eve's complaint. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. You see, Paul realizes and recognizes that the story of mankind's fall into sin is an authentic record of his own experience and, of course, the experience of all of us who have ever lived. That at the heart of sin is wanting something. As the 10th commandment says, don't covet your neighbor's wife or his house. Don't covet his lands, his flocks and his herds. Don't cover his wealth or his fine clothing. I'm adding some things there. Don't covet, Paul says. But we would not have known coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. The law identifies our sin. The law incites us to sin. And lastly, the law indicts us for our sin. The very commandment, Paul says, that promised life proved to be death to me. I think he's thinking here of the promises we find in Leviticus chapter 18. You shall follow my rules, God said, and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Do you hear what God says? Keep the rules, live by them, and you'll live. But Paul says the very commandment that promised me life proved to be death, because Paul hadn't kept those commandments. So he was condemned to death for his sin. Sin had deceived Paul in the same way that Eve had been deceived, and the consequences were the same as well. The day you eat it, you shall surely die. Paul knew that the failure to keep the law brought death. But the fault is not in the law. The law, he says in verse 12, is holy because God, whose character is reflected in every commandment and every statute and every law, and whose will it declares, is himself holy. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy. God lays that before Israel in the wilderness. He lays it before you and me today in the 21st century. What's the requirement for me as a child of God? To be holy as God is holy. Although to be under law involves, I think, in practice, being under sin, Paul doesn't equate the law with sin. Again, this is an important point. The law, he says, is good. And by nature, it is life-giving. The enemy here, again, is sin. The law shows me what's right and what's wrong, but the law doesn't ever provide me with the power to choose the right thing. Sin, instead, seizes the opportunity to use the law to entice me, to force me against my better judgment, to do what the law says to be wrong. And in consequence, my sin is revealed. The magnifying glass of the law shows me every defect every smudge, every little crack and crevice. I see how sinful I really am. I see that I am not like God, that I am not showing forth His character and His goodness, and that I justly stand under His condemnation and wrath and the wages of sin, which are death. Where there's no law, there's no sin. And where there is no knowledge of law, there is no knowledge of sin. Paul says, without the law, sin is death. So the law is a good thing. The law does not leave me in my ignorance. The law reveals to me the will and character of God. But not only that, it points me to the only salvation that is possible in Jesus Christ. Before the law came, we could say that sin was dead. Well, after a fashion, it was pretty lifeless. But the knowledge of the commandment, Paul says, provides sin with a bridgehead from which to launch all kinds of attacks against us. Without a law to stir us into life, sin would lie dormant. But when confronted by the law, sin springs to life and lays me low. Let me read you a little excerpt from St. Augustine's Confessions. He's describing how this principle works. He's telling about an event from his youth. There was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast on ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but not as nice as the pears I had at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in that theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law, in order that I, a prisoner under rules, might have a maimed counterfeit of freedom by doing what was forbidden? With a dim similitude of omnipotence, the desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. Why is it that you can walk into a public park and see signs that say, keep off the grass, only to observe people lying all over the grass? Why is it that the rules seem to just push us a little bit to the edge to break the rule? And Paul says that's the purpose of law. It is to show us that we're sinners, to declare to us that we are helpless in and of ourselves to do that which is right and holy. We cannot save ourselves by our good works because we're sinners. The law in itself is holy. It's righteous. It was intended for our good, but its effect is to stir up our human nature to sin. But the law didn't cause Paul's spiritual death, or ours either. Rather, it shows us the enormity and the exceeding guilt of sin. Then you might say it's better not to know. Ignorance is, after all, bliss, is it not? If I just avoid reading the scripture, if I stay home and never go to church, if I never listen to anyone talk about right and wrong, then I will be happy and I'll live a life free from guilt. Remember Paul's warning in the first chapter. Ignorance can't save us. For he writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain." Ignorance isn't bliss. Ignorance is ignorance. And ignorance of the law is no excuse. A man is caught red-handed breaking the law. He's arrested, brought to trial, found guilty, and he is sentenced to prison. Now, he can't blame the law for his imprisonment. True, it's the law that convicted and sentenced him, but he has no one to blame but himself and his own criminal behavior. And in the same way, Paul tells us that indwelling sin, because of its perversity, because that perversity is aroused by the law, that's what is to blame. Our problem's not the law. Our problem is sin. It's indwelling sin, which accounts for the weakness of the law. The law can't save us. We can't keep it. And we can't keep it because we're sinners. It's a vicious circle. Only Christ, who has perfectly kept the law for us, whose substitutionary death on Calvary's cross has paid the wages for our sin, only Christ can rescue us as we put our trust in Him alone for our salvation. Israel, be silent and watch the power of the Almighty God. Christian, trust in Him and in Him alone. He is able to save. Let's pray. Father, bless now these words. Impress them on our hearts. We are so arrogant, Father, that we go about thinking we shall impress you with who we are and what we can do. We are so dismissive of the sin that is in us, looking around and saying, I'm not really that bad. Other people are worse. Looking at our covetousness and thinking, well, it's really okay. It's good to want good things. Father, help us to see that these are the very things that nailed Christ to the cross. These are the very things that caused you to give your beloved Son in our place. Bless us, we pray, and help us daily to put to death the sin that remains, and to live to righteousness. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.